Last week we considered, my dear brethren and sisters, the way in which the Apostle Paul took away from the Jew his reliance upon anything but faith. He couldn't rely upon his descent from Abraham, he couldn't rely upon circumcision, he couldn't rely upon possessing the law. And when he said to the apostle, well, what do you mean by faith? The apostle proceeded to demonstrate from Abraham's life what a real thing his faith was in practical circumstances. And then we came into the fifth chapter and saw that there is peace with God through the justification which we have in Christ and access to him, and the evidence of the great love of God, that while we were weak and sinners and even enemies, God has reconciled us by the death of his Son. And having indeed looked further back even than that, and looked right back to the beginning of the epistle and come thus far, many commentators have found difficulty in what Paul does next. They are surprised that he goes into the question of sin again, entering into the world. Have we not arrived at grace, they say? Have we not arrived at reconciliation? What is this section which the apostle writes at the end of the fifth chapter? Is this a diversion from his main theme? Some have not hesitated to charge the apostle with being sidetracked from what is his real purpose. Is this just a parenthesis? If so, why does the apostle go into it at such great length? Now, the section has its difficulties, but we ought to encourage ourselves with two thoughts. One, that the apostle really did write it, and therefore he must have had some purpose in view. And second, that when he wrote it, he was writing under the influence of the Spirit of God. And when we come to look at this section in relation to what has preceded, the early chapter showing man's condemnation under sin, and the justification by faith, and then the chapters which are to follow, 6, 7, and 8, concerning very largely the new life of the Spirit which the believer is to live, I think it would be seen that this section is a kind of hinge between the two, summing up all that has gone before and looking forward to that which the apostle is still going to treat. And so the apostle then sets out in this section to make us understand that death came through Adam upon all his posterity. But his purpose in saying this is not to leave us there, but then to say that life comes through Christ to all his posterity, if we could use the term so, of him. Adam and Christ are in fact treated in this section of the Epistle to the Romans as if they were the heads of two kingdoms. Adam is the kingdom of men and of flesh, lying under condemnation and death because of sin. Christ is the head of life, the kingdom of life, and his people inherit life through faith and by grace. And these are the two opposing areas which the apostle wishes us to see in relation to one another. And so he commences in the 12th verse by remarking how death came unto all men. Therefore, he says, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And you would now have expected him to say, so, but he doesn't do it. He breaks off the argument. The other half of his comparison, for it is apparently a comparison, he commences as by one man. He never arrives at the other part of it, but of course that is supplied for us. If you just look very quickly at the 18th verse, you will find, so then, as through one trespass the judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so through one act of righteousness the free gift unto all men to justification of life. And there's the other half, which the apostle anticipates in this first statement in verse 12, but doesn't really state it in full. Notice the emphatic statement that one man was responsible for sin entering into the world. and that death came through that one man's sin. And so we have the key here to the understanding of the whole of this section. For it is that mankind is a unity. Mankind is not just a set of distinct individuals, all separate from one another. They're all part of one family, Paul is saying. They're all in Adam. They're all descended from Adam. And therefore they all inherit that which was involved in the action of Adam. In this case, sin. And therefore involved in its result, which is in this case death. And that is why Paul says, death passed upon all men. Sin entered into the world. The world, of course, not being the literal earth, but mankind, the familiar New Testament usage of the term. Sin entered in, as though sin invaded the race, as it were. So that it is not just, death is not just a chance happening to individuals indiscriminately, but is a collective happening to the whole race. Sin is therefore a power, as it were, in the world, and death is its result. Of course, sin has various senses in the scriptures. It may mean an act of transgression, such as Adam's partaking of the fruit when he had been commanded not to. Or it may mean the principle within man which leads him to sin, the principle, the impulse being identified with what its result is. And then, of course, sin may also mean the guilt of having done something which is evil. And here the term seems comprehensive in its state. Sin in all its aspects enters by one man, and death enters by one man. And so death isn't just the automatic scientific result of some evolutionary process. Death is a penalty, applied in this case because of disobedience. We have somewhat of a difficulty over the expression, "for that all have sinned." There is some dispute as to the exact meaning of this phrase. Roman Catholic expositors and many Calvinists support the rendering, "in whom all have sinned." But the Greek scholars generally seem to agree that the meaning is rather because, or on account of this fact that. It is because all have sinned that death has passed upon all men. We'll come perhaps a little more to this question in a moment, because the question is really, you see, whether men die because of Adam's sin or whether they die because of their own sins. And this will perhaps appear a little further as we go on in the passage. "For that," says the end of verse 12, "all sinned," one single act in the past. And this is distinctly what Paul says. "For all death passed unto all men, for that all sinned." But what is the sin in which all men took part? And the answer can only be, when Adam sinned, he sinned for them, as it were, or they were involved in his sin. This is not the same thing as saying that they inherit the guilt of his sin, though they certainly inherit the consequences, that is, the death which comes upon all men. Interesting that there is no mention of Eve here, and yet surely, technically, Eve was the first to sin. She partook of the fruit and gave it to her husband. Why is not Eve blamed for the sin? Why is it said that it's by Adam's sin that the results come upon all posterity? Well, the answer, of course, must be in the primary position which Adam occupied in the purpose of God, and indeed in the revelation of God ever since. Adam was first formed, then Eve, says Paul in Timothy. and in 1 Corinthians 11, when speaking of the relative positions of man and woman, he says that the woman is of the man, though the man is by the woman. That is to say, the apostle, and indeed the scriptures, treat the man as primary. He is responsible. He is the responsible head of the whole race. And in him, or from him, all the consequences flow. We shall have occasion, I think we might do it now, to notice how often in this passage the apostle insists that the consequences were by one man and one sin. We have seen it stated in verse 12, through one man sin entered. Let's just look at the others quickly, which exist in this few verses right to the end of the chapter. There is, first of all, in verse 15, you see, "For if through the offense," or I shall read you the revised version, "for if by the trespass of the one the many died." And so the insistence is upon one man's trespass, again in the 16th verse, and not as through one that sinned. "For the judgment came of one," that is one man, "unto condemnation." Insistence upon one man again. Verse 17 says, "For if by the trespass of the one death reigned." Again, in verse 18, you have, "Then as through one trespass the judgment came." And in verse 19, you have, "For through one man's disobedience." Now, this is a very emphatic statement by the apostle, repeated, you will see, in this section, that the consequences involving sin and death were through one man's trespass and one man's disobedience. And of course this has a considerable influence upon the view that is taken of the theory of evolution and the fall. One of the modern writers, who is a Bible believer himself, attacks C.H. Dodd, it seems, had made the assertion that Paul's doctrine of Christ as the second Adam does not involve accepting the fall as a literal happening. Indeed, we should not too readily assume that Paul did so accept it. And Dodd then is saying, of course, well, we can alter the apparent meaning of this, and the fall, of course, is not to be taken literally. And we have just seen the insistence in these verses upon one man's trespass and the results of it. And so the modern writer adds, "So basic to Paul's doctrine is the one trespass of the one man Adam that any interference with this datum wrecks Paul's whole argument," as indeed we shall see it does. "We cease to be exegetes," that is, we cease to be expounders of Scripture, "when we try to pour Paul's teaching into molds other than his own." And this is the great temptation of modern theology, of course, to find new molds and try and pour Paul's words into them. What the parallel would require... So we can't then interpret this as the actual personal transgression of countless individuals. This is the whole human race being involved in one transgression and the consequences of that one transgression. And it has been pointed out that there is a parallelism in this passage, and that if we were to say that men die, notice, because of their own individual personal transgressions, or rather are condemned for their own individual sins, then we should have as a counterpart of the argument to say that men are equally justified by their own individual efforts. And this is the very thing, of course, that Paul has been saying that they are not. We cannot be justified by our efforts, he's been saying to us, we can only be justified by faith. And our condemnation to death arises in the first place, not because of any sins we have committed, but because of the sin of Adam, which in its consequences applies to all the human race. This, however, of course, is not the same thing as to say that we all share the guilt of Adam's sin, though we do share its consequences. We share the consequence of death, and we inherit, of course, the nature which was his after his fall, in that we inherit a tendency to sin. There's been a great deal of argument about original sin, the posterity being depraved in Adam, inheriting a corrupt nature. Depends what you mean by this. Corrupt in the sense that it possesses within itself the impulses to do evil, clearly enough, but not already condemned by God because of its sin. It is true that all are defiled by sin, involving universal condemnation and death. But this isn't the sin that Paul means here. He means that which arose when Adam transgressed, and the consequences from it. Now we'll come then to the 13th verse. For he says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So death on all before the Mosaic law was not due to breaking that law, but it followed the sin of Adam. Sin was in the world, says Paul, even though the law had not yet been given. In other words, there were things going on contrary to the will of God, even before the Mosaic law. Now, we haven't been given very many clear indications before the law of Moses as to just what the will of God was. But we do have indications here and there that sacrifices were to be brought, sin was to be recognized, atonement was to be sought, and so on. Of course, as long as God exists, and as long as mankind exists with tendencies contrary to the will of God, then sin will be in the world, even though it has not been explicitly condemned by God because he hasn't published a law which does it. But the opposing factor to the Spirit of God, that is, the Spirit of man, is in the world, whether there is a law of Moses or whether there is not. And so sin is in the world, even though the law is not published. But it is not imputed where there is no law. I take the apostle there to mean that it isn't imputed for the purposes of judgment. All those men died, and in that case, their natural sinful lives brought their inevitable conclusion. But it isn't laid to their charge, and therefore they are not to be expected to be hailed before a judgment seat. Nevertheless, he says in the 14th verse, death reigned. Notice the implication of power behind that word reigned. Death reigned. Death isn't then just the end of life. Death is a process which is going on while we are still alive. We are growing older. We are corrupting. And we are, in the end, approaching that point of extinction. But the process of being extinguished is going on all the time, and so death reigns over all men, even though there hasn't been a revealed law. Death reigns over them that hadn't sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, that is to say, they hadn't done exactly the same thing that Adam had done. And then he comes to make the remark which is going to allow him to bring in the second part of the equation, as it were, a figure of him that was to come. Now, the expression, the one to come, became the usual Old Testament expression for the Messiah. When John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus to say, art thou he that should come? He was asking a good question out of the law and the prophets. The Jews expected the one to come. When Jesus is born, he is Joseph is told that it is he who should save his people from their sins. When Jesus says, if ye believe not that I am he, then undoubtedly he is referring to the one who was to save his people from their sins, the one who was to come. And so Paul says Adam is a figure of him that is to come. That is to say, a type of his, of the one that is to come, the one promised in the law and the prophets. But a type isn't just a historical parallel. This isn't, he's not merely saying here that one set of circumstances existed and Adam played a part in that, and another set of circumstances existed and Christ played a part in that. It isn't just a historical parallel. Nor is it any accidental resemblance. One was intended to prefigure the other, is the implication of the word type here. We have, in other words, a prophecy. And so Adam is the head of his race, as Christ is the head of his race. And so Adam becomes, in that sense, a type, then, of him that is to come. And then, but not as the trespass, so is the free gift. And for free gift here, the apostle uses this word charisma, which means a gift which is an act of grace, a gracious gift, a gift which hasn't been in any way earned or solicited, but arises purely out of the grace of the giver. For if by the trespass of the one the many died, and again we have this single past tense, you notice, the many died, as though they were involved in Adam's death. So, and of course the many died there is really equal to all, as we've had it in the verse 12, for instance, you see, where we read, through one man and death passed upon all men. So when Paul says the many died, his purpose is really to contrast the one and very many. But the one, the many, is really the all. It's the whole of the human race. So also you'll find the same thing in verse 18. Much more did the gift, did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto the many. A different word for gift is used in the second half of the verse. Not charisma this time, but doria, if I've got the right pronunciation, and we get a hint as to what gift it is that the apostle has in mind if we look down two verses to the 17th verse, and there we shall find him speaking about the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. This is the gift. The gracious act of God is the attitude towards the sinner and his pardon, but the righteousness, that is the justification and the reconciliation to him, is the actual gift which they receive. So I suppose a change in the word there. And this, he says, has abounded unto the many. And not, verse 16, as through the one that sinned, so is the gift. Paul is now going to point out a difference between what happened when by one man transgression came to, and by one transgression condemnation came to many. He is now going to say that many offenses, many transgressions are going to be forgiven because of the act of one man, and that one man no less than the Lord Jesus Christ. For, he says in the middle of verse 16, for the judgment came of one unto condemnation. Adam is the one, and the judgment was, dying thou shalt die, unto condemnation to death. But the free gift, and again it's the free gift, came of many trespasses unto justification. There are slight variations in the word used here. I don't want to go into too much Greek of this, and those of you who are interested can look up your Greek Testament for yourselves. then you'll find that there are slight variations here on the basic word for righteousness. The basic word is the word we've had before, principally in chapter 3, translated justified, sometimes justification, sometimes righteousness, and it's diakosune. But here, you've got apparently a slight variation on this. You've got dikaioma, which is, you see, the same root, but with a different ending. And this means, it seems, righteous judgment. Here, it is in opposition to the sentence of the judge. Now, in the early part of verse 16, we read, for the judgment, and that's the krima, that's the sentence of the judge. And God was the judge, and he pronounced the sentence. This is his judgment. The judgment came upon one to condemnation, but the free gift of many trespasses, not just one single trespass now, but many trespasses, unto justification, unto a righteous judgment. Here, a decision pronouncing righteous. And so Christ removes the condemnation pronounced upon us in Adam, and he procures justification for our innumerable offenses. For, verse 17, if by the trespass of the one, death reigned through the one, much more shall they that receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, even Jesus Christ. Now you notice a curious thing in this verse, that you've got the idea of reigning used twice, but apparently in rather different ways, or with rather different applications. For the first statement of reigning is that of death, verse 17. Death reigns through the one. That emphasizes how much death is a power over us, how much we are under the power of death and unable to free ourselves from it. But, says the apostle, much more shall they that receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, and that's their reconciliation with God, their righteousness, reign. And here, it's the justified who reign. One would have expected almost life to reign instead of death. But no, it's the justified who reign, says Paul. They reign in life through the one, even Christ, Jesus Christ. But what does he mean by reign in life? Is he thinking of eternal life in the kingdom? Is he thinking of immortality? Is he thinking of incorruption? And the saints reigning in that kind of life? It would seem unlikely that he is. It seemed more likely that he's contrasting the two states, the one where we live in death, and then when we are redeemed by Christ and reconciled to God, we reign in life. And the idea must be rather that it is as though life reigns in them. The life in them, of course, is the life of Christ, as we shall see in the next chapter, chapter 6, when we come to it. And it's this life which must be supreme now. There must be another king of the life, that is Christ. And so those who are subjects of this, they reign, but they reign in life. And it is through one, even Jesus Christ. And so he says, then as through one trespass, the judgment came unto all men to condemnation. And there is the emphatic statement of the one trespass. Even so, through one act of righteousness. Again, we have a slight... I think this is the same again. This is dekaioma again, the opposite of the offense. Equal to the obedience, through one act of righteousness, the free gift, though that's in italics, I notice, in the authorized and in the revised, came unto all men to justification of life. The one act of righteousness here which is the way that the Revised Version puts it, as contrasted with the righteousness of one in the Authorized Version, shows that the word isn't the word we've usually had for righteousness, diakosume, but is this word diakoma again. It's an act of righteousness. It means, apparently, a righteous thing, whether it's an act or a judgment or an ordinance. And in this case, it's the opposite of the offense of one. Adam had committed an offense, but Christ performs an act of righteousness as a counterbalancing to the offense of one. And, of course, it's called, in the 19th verse, his obedience. It is his sacrifice. So in the free gift came unto all men to justification of life. And, of course, drawing upon our knowledge of the Scriptures in other parts, we see here that all men must mean all those who are in Christ, since it is certainly not true to say that the free gift comes to all men to justification of life. All men are not justified. They are not reconciled to God. It is those who draw nigh him, those who come unto him through Christ who are. And so the all men here must mean all those in Christ. It is something similar to what we have in 1 Corinthians 15, where the apostle remarks upon those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ, and it is the ones who are in Christ who inherit life. So Paul is thinking here not so much of the scope of these two classes, as though one is universal to all men and so is the other universal to all men, but rather he's thinking of the method. The method is that by one man's trespass, condemnation and death came upon all. So here, by one man's obedience, righteousness and life comes upon all those to whom that applies. But there are, of course, two different areas, two different kingdoms, that of the flesh and that of the spirit. Now, the 19th verse has a use of the word made, which we must look at rather carefully. For, says verse 19, as by or through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And it is apparently important that we should grasp the use of this word, kathistemi, which means to set someone down in the category of, or to class him as. So, as by one man's disobedience, many were set down as sinners, classed as sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, and that is the Lord, shall many be classed as righteous, that is, justified, no charge preferred against them, reconciled to God. And so this is, Paul is not here saying that there occurs in this a change of character in the men concerned. This verb, I read, is never used of making a person different in character or in nature from before. Adam's disobedience was the ground of men's being placed in the category of sinners. Christ's obedience was the ground of men's being placed in the category of the justified. This is not without its importance for the verse at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, you remember, where the apostle has been saying, "We beseech you, be ye reconciled to God." Then he said, "He," Jesus or Christ, "was made sin for us." And it's the same verb as here. And the implication appears to be, from the original sense, as far as I can understand it, that he was classed as a sinner, counted as a sinner for us, but not made into one. And that clearly makes the matter far more understandable. Christ bore the consequences of sin, represented sinners, was himself in flesh that sinned, but overcame it, and therefore could not himself personally be classed as a sinner, or rather be made into a sinner. But he is classed with sinners, made sin for us in that sense. In the obedience of one, which we find in the 19th verse, by one man's obedience, or the obedience of one, we should, however, not just see the death of Christ upon the cross, but rather everything which led up to that culmination, that is, his whole dedication to God, his life in the Spirit, although living in the flesh, his putting aside his own will. This surely is his obedience, though the cross, the final acceptance of the consequences, may be seen as the sign and seal of it all, yet it would have been powerless without the devotion of the preliminary years of his service. And so, says Paul in the 20th verse, the law came in beside, in addition to the existence of sin already among men, in addition to the natural impulse which all men have to go their own ways and to reject the will of God. The law is added as something extra. And if we inquire, well, why should it be added? The apostle says that the trespass might abound. And the word he uses apparently for that here implies purpose. In order that the trespass might abound. In other words, God did it with the express purpose of bringing to men's consciousness that they were sinners, making it so obvious that they could not escape it. Well, this, of course, is what we find in other parts of the New Testament. For the law increased the trespass by the knowledge of sin. It increased the consciousness of duty, and so of responsibility, but it awakened the enmity of the heart against the restriction. When we come to the 7th chapter, we shall see there that the law seems to provoke a response which is hostile to the will of God. Galatians says, 3:19, that the law was added because of transgressions until the seed should come. Paul here is saying the same thing. It was added, it came in beside, but only for a purpose, and only until the seed should come. And to lead us to Christ, as the apostle says also in the same chapter of Galatians. And thus the law assisted in preparing those who had their eyes open for the coming of redemption in Christ by increasing their awareness of sin. Left to ourselves, we should have little awareness of sin. It is only when the significance of God is pointed out to us, it is only when the nature of God becomes understandable, when we see him in his righteousness, his holiness, his mercy, and his truth, it is only then that sin really becomes something real to us. Otherwise, it merely becomes a matter of commandment. And so, when a man reaches that state, he is prepared to receive Christ as his sole source of salvation. Now, the apostle is really saying that this kind of effect was intended by the law. And it prompts the reflection, if those under the law needed that sort of preparation in order that the grace of God in Christ might be something real to them, do not we need something similar? Is not the work of the law, at least, if not its observance, required in us? Is not the effect of it required? That is, our consciousness of sin. And this we are to achieve through our attentive reading of the Word of God and through our reflection upon ourselves. And the more we are aware of our need of redemption in Christ, the more we shall appreciate it. And so the apostle ends by saying, ends this 20th verse, that is, by saying, the law came in beside that the trespass might abound, might be seen to abound, I suppose, is its important significance. But where sin abounded, grace did abound even more. Grace did superabound, as someone has translated. That is, when we think of the amount of transgressions that men commit because of the impulse which is within them, then we must regard the grace of God as being even greater than this, in order that those who turn unto him might be forgiven. And so he says in the 21st verse, that as sin hath reigned not so much unto death, though that's true in the Authorized Version, but the Revised Version, reign in death. Sin reigns in that death is the inevitable consequence and is the demonstration of its power and its authority. But grace will reign through righteousness, through the justification which we have in Christ, through the righteousness of Christ himself, through his atonement, and therefore through the reconciliation that we have with God unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And looking back, I think we can see that there are certain things which emerge from this very important section and quite difficult section of Paul's epistle. They are that mankind is condemned to death for Adam's sin, or even though they have no personal participation in that sin, because Adam becomes a type of all those who follow him, because they are all of the same nature as he is. Men inherit then through Adam an inborn tendency to sin, which they cannot overcome. And so they all become sinners by their own actions, not just by Adam's. Men are born with a disposition to seek their own pleasure and their own self-satisfaction. And when a man comes to change his mind over this and to see things differently, it's only because he has received some light on his own state. But that means that he's received some knowledge of God about his own state. For there is no such thing as neutrality. There is no such thing as a righteous pagan. Men are by nature children of the flesh. As such, they walk in their own ways, whether they walk in a refined way or whether they walk in a vulgar or dissolute way, in the end, doesn't make much difference. They please themselves. They do their own will. But if they are to do the will of God, then something has to enlighten them. And there's no middle way between the two. Either men, you cannot serve God and mammon, as Jesus said, in perhaps a rather different connection. And if every man, if he's going to appreciate the grace of God, must appreciate his relation to Adam first. If he doesn't appreciate that, how is he going to appreciate the experience, the operation of the law of sin in his own members in order to appreciate the work of God in Christ? That is to say, he must appreciate his own weakness. He must learn to recognize when he is walking in his own ways, when he is pleasing himself and not really doing the will of God as he should. And so it seems that a real sense of sin is not really possible without a proper sense of the nature of God. And this will help us to make the great mistake of thinking that sin is just doing something wrong. Sin is doing something wrong. But what explains our doing something wrong is antecedent to that. The more we appreciate the holiness, the righteousness, the mercy, the truth, and the love of God, the more we shall appreciate what sin is. When men have a deficient sense of sin, it is because they have a deficient sense of God. And this, it seems, is one of the ways in which we should try to fortify ourselves. Not the word in such detail as it has. In all the multifarious account of God's dealings with his people, all through the law and the prophets, all in the New Testament through Christ, all those epistles of the apostles, it's all there in order that we may have a knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God here is more than just knowing about him, but is appreciating what his moral essence really is. And he has given us in the scriptures abundant evidence to see what that is. Now, we turn for a few minutes to chapter 6. Paul begins then by answering an objection. What shall we say then, he says. Turns now, having shown that we are delivered from inevitable condemnation by grace in Christ, he turns now to consider what kind of life we ought to be living when we are so redeemed, when we have been delivered from the condemnation in Adam. What sort of life is it then, which is this grace in Christ? And he answers, first of all, an objection. Shall we continue in sin? The commonest objection, of course, raised to Paul's thesis would naturally be, well, you're just opening the floodgates. You're preaching salvation by grace, and you're encouraging the thought that men can do as they please. Are we then to abide in sin? The tense of the Greek here is present. That's why the authorized, I suppose, translates continue in sin. It is a continual course of action. It's a attitude of life and a way of life. Shall this be so? That God may have all the more opportunity to exercise his forgiveness and his abundant grace. God forbid, says Paul. And then proceeds to draw the attention of his readers to what had happened to those who had come under the work of God in Christ. He says, first of all, in verse 2, that they died to sin. And he uses the single act in the past. As regards each believer, this seems most suitably understood as of his baptism, when he died to sin, when he professed his intention and his will to die to sin. This is repeated in the third verse, where he refers to those who have been baptized as being baptized into his death. And he goes on in the fifth verse to speak about being united with him. So there's died with him, baptized into his death, united with him. Interesting that although we regularly read this sixth chapter of Romans at our baptism services, and very understandably so, the sixth chapter of Romans isn't really about baptism. Baptism enters almost casually, almost like an aside, for the apostle is really thinking about being dead to sin and being alive to God. And he brings in baptism as the vivid illustration of this, but passes it by very rapidly. And it is, of course, the reason we read it at our baptism services is that it's the consequences of baptism that we are interested in. But notice here the strong implication that baptism was a teaching of the early believers, that the apostle was assuming it was, and he was assuming that his hearers and readers would know that it was too. One of the many examples in this epistle of a doctrinal point being all the stronger because it's assumed as true. The apostle doesn't even need to argue it. So he says, we're baptized into his death. Brought into union with Christ in his death. And here, baptism is clearly regarded as no mere ceremony. It's, as one writer says, baptism is no optional extra. I think I'd rather like to read you, if I can find the page, just what is said there. Yes. I think it's F.F. Bruce who says, baptism is no optional extra. Paul would not have contemplated the phenomenon of an unbaptized believer. We must do Paul the justice of letting him hold and teach his own beliefs and not distort his beliefs into conformity with what we should prefer him to have said. And then in a bracket, Bruce adds, this applies to many other subjects than Paul's baptismal doctrine. Now, the fourth verse says, we were buried, therefore, with him. All these are single tenses, past tenses, buried with him through baptism into death, that life of Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. We'll just pick out a phrase or two here because we know this section pretty well, and I don't think it offers a great deal of difficulty. How was Christ raised from the dead? Through the glory of the Father. Now, we have seen examples in the Gospels. The raising of Lazarus is one example of how the demonstration of the supremacy and the power and the majesty of God are all the glory of the Father. That is, I not unto thee, says Jesus, that thou shouldest see the glory of God in the fact that Lazarus would be raised. So that the first sense of glory is the sheer supremacy of God, the sheer majesty which is his. And then, of course, out of that, there arises very naturally the manifestation of that power and that majesty in his dealings with men. But God can't manifest himself in his dealings with men without manifesting his character. And so the character of God becomes the glory of God as well, as Moses was told when he said, show me thy glory, and God said, I'll proclaim my name. And so the glory of God then arises from his supremacy, but through his manifestation of himself comes to be what he is. Here, the raising is the glory of the Father, which is the Father's power, I suppose, in its simplest sense here, that we might walk in newness of life. Newness, new heart, new creature, frequently spoken of, now the life of the believer. For the life is not the physical life of every day. It's not the Greek bios, that is to say the life of flesh and blood, as it were, but the spiritual life, the life of the mind, the life of the spirit, which is manifested in the one who perceives what the Son of God was like and seeks to walk in his ways. And he shares his life. And this is a newness of life compared with the ordinary man in his natural state who can only live according to his own mind. So he says in the fifth verse, for if we have become united with him by the likeness of his death, so we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then goes on to show in the sixth verse that this being united with him is not just a question of consenting to be baptized and being united for the few moments that you lie under the water before you are raised up again. That is the symbol and token and public affirmation of the willingness of the subject to submit to death as a righteous act and to receive the grace of God in his newness of life. For that our old man was crucified with him. Now that's the single act again, as in our baptism, the old man, that is the old nature, was crucified, that the body of sin might be done away. And now you might almost think there that this meant that it would be removed altogether. English says, the Authorized Version says, destroyed. But the word seems to mean paralyzed. The body of sin might be paralyzed, might be reduced to impotence as if it were dead. What Paul is saying is that we can't be the old man and the new man at the same time. Though we're going to have a problem here, because in Romans 7, he seems to say that this is what happens, and we will look at it next week. But we must look at it in this way, that when a man consents that his judgment is just and he is baptized, then he repudiates sin. It is as though sin were on a throne, and the believer turns his back on the ruler on the throne and turns his face toward God, and all his desires and all his intentions and all his will is toward God, despite the weakness in which he will live because he is in the flesh. It is a voluntary repudiation of the power of sin. And so in a walk in which the apostle now urges us to not to serve sin, for verse 8 says, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Live now in the first place, as well as live in the future in immortality, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death no more hath dominion over him. And then the phrase in verse 10, which gives the commentators a great deal of trouble. For the death that he died, Christ died, he died unto sin once. And there is a tremendous amount of discussion as to how it is that Christ could have died unto sin. Of course, the failure to understand the nature of Christ, as the New Testament explains it to us, as entirely of our nature, of flesh and blood, sharing temptations and weaknesses as we do, if that is rejected, then the way that Christ died unto sin becomes difficult. But he lives unto God. And so the apostle says, even so reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Now, I would have liked to have got further, but there is not going to be time, and I don't want to curtail the discussion time. And so I think we will stop at that point today and hope to resume fairly rapidly from the 12th verse to the end of the 6th chapter next week.